thank you very much for the welcome and for the privilege of speaking on John Calvin. As Wynne has just mentioned, he has been grossly misunderstood over the centuries and still has a very bad press, unlike Charles Darwin, who seems to have received a glowing press for the last 6 months. I have yet to hear a single reference on the media to the fact that it's the 500th anniversary of the birth of John Calvin. Maybe you have, but I certainly haven't. And that, I think, is a sad reflection on the days in which we're living and the incorrigible ignorance that exists about this phenomenal man, arguably whose influence was greater than that of Charles Darwin. But people just don't know. Now, I said that he's had a bad press. But as Jim Packer has said, as, and I'm quoting him, as preacher and teacher of the Bible, as pastor, reformer, theologian, and universal Christian counselor, Calvin became the most influential man in the world, in the sense that his ideas made more history than did those of anyone else alive in his day, and for at least 100 years after. What I want to do is to take a look at some of the reasons why Calvin has been misrepresented, and then to say something about his real genius. But maybe I should say a word about his life, first of all. If you've ever been over to the continent, traveling down through France from Boulogne, very early in the morning, as we once were, you would drive through Noyon in Picardy. We were thrilled. I had no idea, really, that we were going to go that way the other year. But there we were, traveling through Noyon in Picardy, where John Calvin was born on the 10th of July in 1509. Picardy, as you know, is a province in France, and Noyon is a small town about 50 miles northeast of Paris. He was one of five children. There were three boys and two girls. His mother died when he was just five. His father, Gerard, was a local cathedral administrator, and he sent John off to Paris University to prepare him for the priesthood. But by the time he graduated there with an arts degree, his father changed his mind and persuaded him to move on to Orleans University to study law. And it seemed that he was destined for an academic career. He was clearly a very bright boy. But he experienced what he called a sudden conversion in 1533-34. God, he said, subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame, which was more hardened in such matters than might have been expected from one at my early period in life. I found myself inflamed with an intense desire to study the scriptures. And within a year of his conversion, he was surprised that people began to turn to him for instruction. He was a shy and diffident man. He couldn't shake off the growing conviction, however, that God was thrusting him into a public leadership role. In 1534, French Protestants put up across France in major French towns placards announcing and stating the doctrine of justification by faith and criticizing the Mass. As a result, Calvin had to flee to Basel. It was there in 1536, only 3 years after his conversion, that the first edition of the Institutes appeared, his magnum opus as it was to be. And it quickly established his reputation as an outstanding theologian. 5 months later, he met William Farrell, and this was in Geneva. Farrell was laboring there in Geneva to establish a Protestant church, and he begged and adjured Calvin to join him. They wanted to continue the work of establishing the church there alongside the government in Geneva, but not under its control. It was no easy task because Geneva was divided between a strong Catholic population and a growing, turbulent, I have to say, rather ungodly, anti-Catholic minority. And the Genevan government didn't seem to always accept the leadership of their two pastors. In fact, both Farrell and Calvin were ordered to leave the city because of a dispute over the adoption of a Bernese liturgy. That was in 1538. And Calvin spent 3 years in Strasbourg, where he was influenced theologically and in terms of his understanding of the church by Martin Bucer. At the same time, he became part of a strong reformed work there, and he learned a great deal, saw something about the strategic importance of educational academies in the training of men for the ministry. He also married the widow of an Anabaptist called Idelede Dubure, that was her name, and they were to have three children. They all died in infancy, and Idelede Dubure herself just lived 9 years into their marriage. In 1541, he was recalled to Geneva by the council there, the administrative council, and he reluctantly agreed to return. He stayed there until his death in 1564, and for 23 years he poured all his energies into preaching, teaching, and applying the Word of God to the life of the community, and indeed to the formation of a strong biblical church. He wanted Genevan Christians to be thoroughly instructed in the truth, and therefore he drew up a series of doctrinal articles and the Confession of Faith. He regulated the worship of the three congregations there. He also composed a liturgy and wrote a catechism for children. At the same time, he laid down and implemented biblical principles about the life and organization of the church, the calling of pastor, the calling of elders, and the appointment of deacons. Above all, he gave himself to the preaching of the word. And under the word, he believed that God would fashion a people for his glory who would obey him in their relationships, in daily life, and in their various callings. So his aim was to so proclaim the word that people's lives would be changed and Geneva would become a pattern for other people and for other countries and a center too of missionary endeavor. And with that in mind, Calvin eventually organized the Reformed churches that were springing up over France. He established an educational academy for the training of people, and he supervised the sending out of men into these churches that were being formed. He had this missionary vision for France particularly, and as a result, many men were sent out eventually into France. He seldom slept for more than 4 hours a night. It was his life work to just give himself to the Lord in the calling that he had given to him. He wrote hundreds of letters to people all over Europe and received Protestant refugees from many parts of Europe. Just virtually burnt himself out, I suppose you'd say. And it was Calvin, more than any other man, who strengthened the Reformation when it seemed that it was beginning to decline and fall back in its impetus. And it was Calvin who enabled it to advance. From 1555 to 1564, his health declined, and it was obvious to him that his time on earth was limited, so he resolved to do everything he possibly could to further the Lord's work. On Christmas Day 1559, the council in Geneva offered him the freedom of the city, and he returned home from the city hall after being deeply moved, with a serious bout of coughing and obviously very unwell. It was the beginning of tuberculosis. On the 6th of February 1564, he preached for the last time. In March, prayers were requested for him. On the 27th of April, the council members went in procession to visit him and receive his farewells. And on the next day, he said goodbye to the local pastors. Farrell, 84 years of age, travelled from Neufchâtel to see him, and on the 27th of May 1564, Calvin died. In his will, drafted a month earlier, he had said, "I embrace the grace which God has offered me in our Lord Jesus Christ, and accept the merits of his suffering and dying, that through them all my sins are buried, and I humbly beg him to wash me and cleanse me with the blood of our great Redeemer, as it was shed for all poor sinners, so that I, when I shall appear before his face, may bear his likeness." His body was sewn into a white shroud and laid in a simple pine coffin. At the grave there were no words, no singing. He'd given instructions that there should be no tombstone, and when some students visited the area just a few months later, they couldn't distinguish his funeral mound from that of other people. In death as in life, he shunned all recognition for himself, so that in everything Christ might be preeminent. That was the life of John Calvin. Now, he's been misrepresented. Some of the misrepresented representations are frankly ridiculous and hardly worthy of a mention. For example, Calvin's exposition of the doctrine of predestination and election has been held to be responsible for apartheid in South Africa. But for Calvin, those truths have absolutely nothing to do with the attempts that human beings make to divide people up into superior and inferior races, so-called. Those doctrines belong to the biblical context of salvation and are in the Bible to comfort believers. Other misrepresentations betray an almost incorrigible ignorance of historical reality. The idea, for example, that Calvin was a cold, austere, cruel dictator who turned Geneva into a kind of police state flies in the face of all the evidence. In fact, laws suppressing gambling and blasphemy, drunkenness and licentious dancing, playing games during the hours of public worship and so on, had existed in Geneva long before the Reformation began. And even during Calvin's time in Geneva, he was all too painfully aware of the fact that not everything in the city was what he wanted it to be, morally and spiritually. So contrary to the myths that surround his name, he was trained as a biblical humanist. His first book was in praise of humanism, not modern humanism. And he was a man who believed that the state should coexist with the church, but never should the church be subjected to the state. He was Christ-centered in his theology, and he was a warm-hearted and diligent pastor to his people. Some, however, of the other misrepresentations are more serious. Calvin's part, particularly in the trial and execution of Michael Servetus in Geneva, has been particularly criticized. Servetus denied the divinity of our Lord and was eventually burnt to death. Calvin has been held to be completely responsible for that, but that is to ignore a number of historical facts. It's true that he agreed with the decision of the Genevan Council to execute Servetus, and I'm sure we would all agree that the council should not have enforced the old imperial and Catholic law derived from the Code of Justinian. But the matter needs to be put into context. For one thing, Servetus has already been condemned by a Roman Catholic tribunal in France. Denial of the Trinity and the person of our Lord was regarded in the Middle Ages as a capital offence everywhere in the Christian world, so-called. And others were burned in places other than Geneva. The decision to burn Servetus was taken by the Genevan Little Council of 25. Calvin was the servant of that council. And Calvin showed great pastoral concern for Servetus, visited him in prison, pleaded with him to recant, and when he refused, he asked that he should be beheaded rather than burnt to death, because it was such an inhumane way of executing people. So it's unfair to single out Calvin for special personal criticism in the absence of a similar criticism of the Roman Catholic world and indeed others of the reformers too. It's unfair to single Calvin out. That's the point I'm making. Of course, we would not agree with that decision. It was a fault of the culture of the day. But Calvin, in his belief that the conscience is ultimately to be ruled by God and not by the state, was eventually to teach in a way that would lead to the replacing of that old medieval view of heresy. Perhaps there are other misrepresentations of Calvin which we just need to glance at. I'm thinking of references now to his theological understanding. Firstly, for example, he's been accused of squeezing the Bible into a theological straitjacket and of using scriptural texts to support a preconceived thought system controlled by the doctrine of predestination. Actually, in fact, he was supremely a Bible man. He wanted to say no more and no less than the Bible says about predestination and everything else for that matter. And the Institutes was written not only as a topical summary of biblical truth, but an introduction to the study of the Bible and to his own commentaries. For Calvin, Scripture was supreme. He was a biblical theologian, preeminently. And he sought to ground everything he wrote in the Institutes on a firm biblical basis. And then, secondly, his doctrine of total depravity has been caricatured to mean that in his judgment, human beings are as bad as they can be. In actual fact, he taught that although human beings can do nothing to save themselves without special grace, under common grace, they're capable of great acts of kindness and cultural achievement, and their natural corruptions can be restrained by conscience, by law, by environment, and by government. Thirdly, the doctrine of predestination has been seen as the linchpin of his theology, as though the main emphasis in Calvin's thinking was on the predetermined damnation of most of the human race. In fact, his emphasis is on the saving grace of God and on Christ as the Savior of all who will come to him. The offer of salvation is universal. All are responsible before God for receiving or rejecting the offer. So the doctrine of predestination, he saw to be scriptural, but it was not to be used as a bullet, but as balm for the troubled conscience. Calvin's insistence that the gospel should be offered to all was put into practice, as he did everything he could to spread the gospel throughout Europe, and even into Brazil, by praying, writing, advising, and training leaders. Calvin had a missionary heart for the world. And then fourthly, subsequent modifications of Calvin's thought, such as Beza's full-blown Presbyterianism, or the Puritan focus on assurance by self-examination, or double predestination, or hyper-Calvinism, they are sometimes imagined to be what Calvin himself said. In fact, he was not a divine right Presbyterian, favoring episcopacy in one country where it was more suitable. For him, it is not looking in that gives you assurance, but looking out to Christ. The gospel is the context for double predestination, not the other way around. And he was passionate about evangelism. Now, I've said enough about misrepresentations. Dr. Packer has put it beautifully. The amount of misrepresentation to which Calvin's theology has been subjected, he said, is enough to prove his doctrine of total depravity several times over. So what was his real genius? I want to say something about him as a theologian, a reformer, and as a preacher-pastor. The theologian. He saw the Institutes, actually institutio, that's the Latin term for it, foundation or instruction. He saw the Institutes as the centerpiece of his life's work. It was written to provide a textbook for theological students and to display the system of thought undergirding his commentaries. His concern throughout was that people should glorify God. So the Institutes were written with a pastoral motive. He wanted as many people as possible to become true Christians and to live worshiping, praising, loving, obedient lives before God. Packer has called him the finest exegete, the greatest systematic theologian, and the profoundest religious thinker that the Reformation produced. Scholars have pointed out that he never changed in his convictions from the beginning to the very end of his life. But his convictions did develop over the years. For example, in the first edition of the Institute, 1536, he only touched on justification by faith and repentance. But in the Latin edition of 1539, 3 years later, these chapters were dealt with much more extensively. The edition of 1539 also carried new chapters on the agreement of the Old and the New Testaments with each other. He was dealing there with the Anabaptists. And he also added chapters on providence and on predestination. And in this 1539 edition, he developed his understanding of the Trinity and faith. And he clearly read many, many of the early church fathers. He was an extensive and voracious reader of church history. The final edition of the Institute, in Latin in 1559 and in French in 1560, includes many new additions and runs to 80 chapters in four books. And it's interesting to notice the way in which he has developed his thinking. Forgiveness of sins is now attached not to the church, where it is in the Apostles' Creed, but to the work of the Holy Spirit and to faith in Christ. Clearly an anti-Roman Catholic emphasis. Providence is detached from predestination and put under the doctrine of God. Predestination is detached from the doctrine of God and put under the doctrine of salvation. These and many other additions indicate that Calvin saw the need to clarify issues and deal with controversies and answer objections. So his thinking developed without changing. And the theme of the Institutes is the knowledge of God, which Calvin meant knowing about God and knowing God. You know about God and you come to know God through the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, speaking in and through Holy Scripture. This knowledge is intellectual, it's experiential, it's practical, and it's inaccessible to any human being without revelation. And this revelation is in Scripture alone, which reveals God as Creator, Christ as Mediator, and the Holy Spirit as Witness. And the Church is the means of grace. This knowledge of God becomes ours through the work of the Holy Spirit, who unites us to the risen Christ, who becomes our righteousness and our holiness and our redemption. This knowledge of God exalts God, and it humbles the sinner. It produces worship and trust and love and adoration and obedience toward God and faithfulness and integrity and love towards man. As Paul did in Romans, Calvin placed the doctrine of justification at the heart of his theology, Book 3, chapters 11 to 18. Before it are truths about God, about man, about Christ, about the law, and about faith. And after it are truths about living the Christian life joyfully, obediently, prayerfully, in the certainty of God's election, as we've read this evening, and of resurrection glory, and we live that life in the fellowship of the church and as loyal citizens of the state. That's the Institute. Because Calvin's great concern was pastoral, in 1541 he produced the French edition with many explanatory additions so that ordinary French people could read it. And this first French edition was followed by others, and they were distributed widely by colporteurs throughout French-speaking countries. It was translated into other languages quickly, became the doctrinal manual of the Reformed churches throughout Europe, and had a profound effect on thinkers in France and beyond. And it was undoubtedly one of the great reasons for the rapid rise of Calvinistic orthodoxy. In a brilliant essay on Calvin the theologian, Jim Packer argues that Calvin did not try to be an innovator. His aim was to consolidate the work of Luther and Bucer and Melanchthon and to integrate the thinking of the reformers. He did that in a number of ways. First of all, he was the first theologian to provide a unified account of the threefold offices of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. And then secondly, as Warfield pointed out, he was the first to relate the whole experience of the application of salvation to the working of the Holy Spirit, thereby replacing the Roman Catholic idea of the church as the source of assurance. It's the Holy Spirit who is the source of assurance. Thirdly, he was the first to insist that salvation is the organic work of the triune Godhead, the Father choosing, the Son redeeming, the Holy Spirit renewing man. Fourthly, he clarified Luther and Zwingli's thinking on the Lord's Supper. He argued that Christ's glorified body is clearly in heaven and not in the sacramental elements, but that Christ is present by the Holy Spirit and communicates the efficacy of the atonement to all who receive the elements with faith in him. And then fifthly, unlike Luther and Zwingli, who allowed the state to rule the external life of the church, Calvin held that magistrates were not to rule the church, but to maintain the church's right to rule itself, a principle that had a profound influence on subsequent relationships between church and state throughout Europe. And sixthly, Calvin included in the Institutes, and this is perhaps one of the things that commends the Institutes to us, he included in the Institutes a wonderful study of the Christian life. If you want to read something about the Christian life, read the Institutes. A life of holiness, discipline, prayer, service, joy, and hope. It's wonderful. And it became the seedbed of the extensive reform literature of the 17th century in the fields of ethics and sanctification. So Calvin, the theologian. Now, Calvin, the reformer. He, like Luther, was brought up in the Roman Catholic Church. But when he was converted, he realized that the church needed radical reform. And his concern was, first of all, to proclaim the gospel, and then clearly to establish gospel churches. So he labored to do this. He met with Roman Catholic people. He had a conference with them in order to try to persuade them about the two things that were so much a part of his life and experience now, the gospel and the Bible, and the way in which these two things must govern the Christian life and the church. But it became clear to him that they were unwilling to change, and the church was unwilling to change. In fact, it was persecuting many of his fellow believers. So he took the opportunity in Strasbourg and in Geneva, through the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of the Bible, to bring about a really New Testament church. And in Geneva, he persuaded the city council to establish some ecclesiastical ordinances, and he gave his energy to organizing the church there, defining its functions, and transforming Geneva into a model city. That was to be achieved through the preaching and teaching of the scriptures. They were to be applied in an orderly, systematic manner, through daily sermons, regular lectures, and a sound education. His aim was to produce a people who were living for the glory of God, and to make Geneva of a center of a great missionary outreach to France and Europe. So central to all of that was the provision of godly preachers, pastors. So biblical ministry he saw to be essential to the life of the church and the progress of the gospel. He did not regard the church as a democracy. The pastors chose the pastors, though the city council could reject the choice. And the pastors were to meet once a week to study the word together, and their main function was to preach. This is what Calvin said about pastors. Let no one assume the office of a servant of the word without an inner call. Let the proclamation be such that it will uplift the people. Let the preacher have good manners and keep himself unspotted. In those three sentences, we have the model of what a true pastor is meant to be. They couldn't be more relevant today. Now, the pastors, they chose the teachers. Calvin distinguished between pastors and teachers. And the teachers were responsible for teaching the Bible and for education in general, though again the city council insisted on ratifying the choice. And then you had 12 ruling elders, in addition to the pastors and the teachers. And they were chosen with the responsibility of applying the word in a personal way to people under their care. And they met with pastors once a week in the consistory to discuss all matters to do with the church and to decide on issues of church discipline. And then there were the deacons. The deacons were appointed to oversee the poor and to administer the church's income, to look after the hospital and the hostel, and to arrange that prisoners should hear the gospel every week. Under Calvin's leadership, it's worth noting, Geneva housed orphans, elderly folk and invalids, cared for the needy, sheltered 6,000 refugees between 1550 and 1560, and provided opportunities for job training for many people. So the reformation of the church meant more than simply doctrinal orthodoxy. Preaching was at the heart of all of this. The pastors preached regularly. In two of the three city churches, Sunday sermons were delivered at dawn. I wonder how we'd get on with that today. At all three churches, sermons were again preached at 9 o'clock. At noon, the young people were catechized. At 3 o'clock, there was a further sermon at the three churches. In addition, sermons were preached on three weekdays, and finally every day. Calvin himself preached several times a week. It was entirely characteristic of his passion for biblical exposition that when he returned to Geneva after his exile in Strasbourg, he continued where he'd left off 3 years earlier. Now, Calvin sought to give the right and the duty of discipline over the conduct of the people into the hands of the church, not the civil power. If necessary, the church would then hand over the offender to the civil power for punishment. There was tension over that matter between the pastors in Geneva and the Genevan Council, which sometimes overruled Calvin's wishes. Modern writers are critical of what went on in Geneva, even suggesting that it was akin to a kind of theocratic concentration camp. But that's a distortion of the facts. It's true, as I said earlier, that heresy and blasphemy and immorality in those days were treated as civil crimes. But that was true everywhere, in the Roman Catholic as well as in the new Protestant world. In fact, in Geneva, everybody who respected biblical truth, attended church regularly, and lived by Christian standards of public decency, enjoyed what John Knox called the most perfect school of Christ since the apostles. It's important, I think, to remember that Calvin's concern that Geneva should be a pattern of true scriptural church and community was not the end of the matter. I've already alluded to this. He wanted Geneva to become a missionary center from which evangelists might proceed who were equipped and trained to minister God's word. And that's why he established the college, the seminary in 1559. And that's why people came to teach at the seminary from other parts of Europe. Theodore Beza was the first rector. There were two levels to the college. There was, first of all, the young people who received a good education, and then, secondly, there was a provision for trainee pastors grounded in the word. Numbers in the first level grew from 280 in 1559 to 1,200 in 1564, and by 1564 there were 300 men training for the ministry. And that Genevan Academy became the seminary of the Protestant Reformed movement in Europe and was influential in France, in West Germany, in Holland, Scotland, Hungary, and Transylvania in training men as preachers and pastors. Underlying all this great work of Calvin the Reformer, was a fundamental conviction consistently applied, namely that the way to reform the culture of a society is to reform the church. Society will only begin to change, Calvin believed, when Christians function as salt and light. So more Christians were his aim. And that was not just to change society, but that God, above all, might receive the glory. Which leads me to the last thing, Calvin the preacher, pastor. It must have been a thrilling and, I think, sometimes painful experience to sit under Calvin's preaching. He was the most passionate preacher. People nowadays try to emulate his expository method, which is great. But I wonder, do they have his passion? In almost every sermon you read of Calvin, there's this passion for God and for Christ. It's wonderful. Read his sermons on Isaiah 53. They're just so full of gospel, full of Christ. And he sought in preaching not just to drench the minds of the people with biblical truth, but to search their consciences. He preached twice on Sundays himself from New Testament books and once every weekday on alternate weeks from the Old Testament. Each sermon was an hour long, and he probably preached directly from the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament without notes, but after thorough preparation. And then he would deliver three lectures in theology on the alternate week, plus visitation of the sick, private counseling, a weekly elders meeting, a weekly Friday Bible study, the writing of many letters and books, and so on. And he worked his way through the biblical books consecutively, covering Hebrews, Psalms, Jeremiah, Acts, Lamentations, the Minor Prophets, the Thessalonian letters, pastoral letters, Job, Deuteronomy, Titus, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Isaiah, Ephesians, the harmony of the Gospel, Genesis, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 Kings. We have these today, and they're magnificent. He usually took 3 or 4 verses at a time, and after announcing each clause or sentence, he then explained it, never giving the Hebrew or the Greek original, because his learning was never ostentatious. Then the passage was addressed to the congregation as already relevant. He didn't believe that you needed to make the Bible relevant. It already was. What you needed was to show people how it was relevant. And he would look to the Holy Spirit to write it on the heart and to give people a love for God and for his beloved Son. He would usually speak in the first person plural, gathering himself with the congregation under the word. Undergirding Calvin's preaching ministry were 4 fundamental convictions. The first was that the Bible is God teaching us. The second is that it's a mirror of the human heart and of Christ. Thirdly, it's a warning to us, and fourthly, it's a comfort. He was very careful to treat the Old Testament authors in their historical context, but in applying the New Testament, he spoke to people as those who lived in the era of fulfillment. He always preached the faith, as he called it, the gospel, the message of the Bible. He believed that an expository method without the proclamation of the gospel was not the way to proclaim the Bible. He saw that the Bible had a message, and that message had to be proclaimed, like a circle. You take any point on the circle, you start at a different point, but you always lead to the central thrust of the gospel message. It's good news, in other words, that we receive from the Bible. We don't know, he said, what God is. We only know what he's like. And we only know what he's like because of the way he's revealed himself to us in Christ through the scriptures. And it's God who wants to help us by grace. It's God who comes to us, who visits us, who listens to our prayers, who reveals himself to us as Father, who justifies us, adopts us, makes us his heirs, unites us to his Son, saves and enriches us. It's God who does this work, and it's all to do with Jesus Christ. So everything in Calvin's preaching is Christological. It's in Christ we are saved. It's to Christ we must always look. To know God in Christ is to believe, to trust, to obey, to love, to adore, to hope, all in Christ. Calvin's hermeneutic, therefore, his principle of interpreting the Bible, is not a point of view or a principle. It's an attitude of heart and mind toward God. It's a humble sinner giving thanks to God for his amazing grace in Jesus Christ. And therefore we don't pry into what God has not revealed. We take refuge in what he has revealed. And the way to read the Bible is to worship and trust and adore the God revealed in it and gratefully to receive his grace. And because we are so slow to do that, and naturally ungrateful, we need the word of God like a stimulus or a goad, exhorting us and reproving us. Now this prodigious teaching, preaching, ministry, not only grounded the Genevan church in the doctrines of the gospel, but it strengthened, as I said, the Reformed faith throughout Europe. People flocked to Geneva to hear Calvin, thousands of them. They came because Calvin the preacher was also Calvin the pastor, and people felt his concern for them. At the center of all his pastoral counsel was the glory and the sovereignty of God, under whose control and care all events lay. God's glory is more important than our individual salvation. God's glory delivers us from the egocentricity, the egoism which is at the root of all sin. In the end, it's either God or me. And faced with the pain and the tragedy of human existence, we are not to ask why. We are to trust our Heavenly Father and do our duty. That's not easy. Calvin knew that. But it's possible if we look to Christ, who will either deliver us or give grace to the burdened soul. What we must always remember, said Calvin, is that the glorious and sovereign God, who is sovereign in all his ways, is infinitely gracious and infinitely merciful. So submitting to divine sovereignty is not fatalism, because, as we read earlier, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And how do we know that? We know that because he did not spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, and therefore with him will freely give us all things. It's the gospel again. It's Christ again. It's the cross again. It's the glory of God again. That's what Calvin was concerned about. He was also concerned that in knowing that, we should witness. We should obey God by witnessing openly to the gospel. He insisted that faith that does not witness will wither and die. It cannot stay asleep for long without being extinguished, he said. Christ must be confessed, he added. The fight must be fought, the war must be won. In the sermon on 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You will know the verse. He explains why he felt compelled to preach. After affirming the uniqueness and sufficiency of scripture, which he said alone provides us with an immediate relationship with God, he argues that scripture is profitable, not because of papal or ecclesiastical authority, but because it is God's word to us, and the Holy Spirit has inspired its authors and inflames its hearers. So preachers are only to preach what is written. Their aim in doing so must always be to edify their hearers, just as the congregation must come with what he called a burning desire to be edified. Edification, he said, means four things. First of all, we need to be taught. It's profitable for teaching. To be taught, quote, to set our hope on God, to look to the life eternal to which he invites us, to mortify all that proceeds from our own affections, to reform ourselves to his righteousness. This comes through the Lord Jesus Christ and his death, which is how we are reconciled to God, cleansed from the stains of sin and counted righteous. We need to be taught that. Secondly, we need to be reproved. This is because we are lazy and cold and need to be pricked with needles, his words. Preaching must do more than instruct. It's meant to awaken us, to cut us to the quick, to alert us to God's judgment. We need to be reproved. We also need, thirdly, to be corrected. We need to be chastened and reformed, drawn away from our vices. This means that a faithful pastor must use vehemence and vivacity, as well as sweetness and gentleness. Quote, those who cannot bear to be reproved had better look for another schoolmaster than God. Go to the devil's school. He will flatter you enough and destroy you. And fourthly, we need to be instructed in righteousness and equipped for every good work. That means more than becoming good theologians. To be good theologians, I'm quoting him, we must lead a holy life. The purpose of the Word of God is, quote, not to teach us to prattle, nor to make us eloquent and subtle and I know not what. It is to reform our life so that it is known that we desire to serve God, to give ourselves entirely to him, and to conform ourselves to his good will. That's a little flavour of Calvin's sermons. Now, much of Calvin's pastoral work was done, of course, through such preaching. But Calvin did more than preach. He was the most diligent visitor of his congregation. He was also a prolific letter writer. He wrote to the men of Europe, reminding them of their responsibilities, the leaders, that is. Their responsibility to protect Christian citizens, writing always with courtesy and respect, but also with boldness and force. He wrote to his fellow reformers over a period of 30 years, advising them, telling them the latest news, informing them about the persecution of believers. He wrote to prisoners and martyrs, encouraging them in the face of imminent death. He wrote to Christian merchants, to shopkeepers, to businessmen, to workers, to peasants, encouraging them, calming them, urging them, always pointing them to Christ and the cross. He wrote to the scattered churches of France and to their leaders, stirring them up to perseverance and courage. And his letters reveal just a little bit of the man. "I prefer not to talk about myself," he said, "but we are given indirectly little glimpses of him. He occasionally spoke of his physical weakness. To the aged Blaurer, he wrote, 'Illness presses me from this world as much as old age does you.' All his life he suffered from indigestion, headaches, hemorrhoids, and as he got older was frequently ill with gout, malaria, gallstones, asthma, and finally tuberculosis. It's not surprising, therefore, that occasionally he got irritable. And he says in one of his letters, 'I got out of hand. I was more bitter than I had intended.' But at the same time, he spoke about the need to be passionate about wickedness and the importance of righteous anger. As I said, he would sleep for 4 hours a night, if that. And even when he was dying, he still went through this huge volume of work, dictating the institutes and the commentaries, writing hundreds of letters, counseling people, receiving visitors, and even continuing to preach as he was able and to chair the weekly elders' meeting. He had very deep emotions and often expressed these emotions towards his friends. And from special friends like William Farrell, he would take almost anything. And he was always open to their advice and counsel." Jim Packer has written, "The epoch from the middle of the 16th century to the beginning of the age of Sir Isaac Newton towards the end of the 17th century was in truth the age of Calvin. No other description, I think, covers the facts. If anyone wishes to dispute that, they've only got to think of the churches formed in England and Scotland after 1550, of church leaders like John Knox and Bishop Jewell, of Protestant groups like the Puritans, the Covenanters, the Huguenots, the Pilgrim Fathers, of movements like the Revolt of the Netherlands, the English Civil War, the Continental Wars of Religion, of leaders such as William the Silent, Admiral Coligny, Oliver Cromwell, John Owen, John Milton and Richard Baxter, of great ideals like that of a Christian Commonwealth in which church and state are separate but related, of constitutional monarchy and representative democracy, of toleration and equality and liberty under the law, and of the value of secular culture as sacred when ethically harmonized to the glory of God. All of these found their inspiration in Calvin. Men like Jonathan Edwards, David Brainerd, George Whitfield, Isaac Newton, William Wilberforce, Lord Shaftesbury, C.H. Spurgeon, William Carey, Robert Moffat, John Peyton, James Chalmers, Robert Murray McChain, Abraham Kuyper, and Martin Lloyd-Jones were all profoundly influenced by Calvin's thought. Without Calvin, there would have been no Pilgrim Fathers, and the history of the United States of America would have been very different. Without Calvin, the rescuing of scientific investigation from church control might have been postponed for years. Without Calvin, who among the Protestants would have stood out against Rome and Erastian pressures? It's beyond dispute that his influence in post-Reformation thought has been immense. But above all, he was a man of God. Like Moses and Paul, he walked humbly before God and meekly before men. Laboring the word and doctrine until the end, he lived each day as if it were his last, ever conscious of his imperfections, but trusting in the merits of his Saviour. Before the grace of God, he stood totally bewildered by his own sin, but swept away, as he put it, ravished by God's love in Jesus Christ. As a result, he sought to live in humble gratitude and praise. It was in that spirit that he lived, and in that confidence that he died. John Calvin. A Man for Today. May I just recommend this excellent little book, The Legacy of John Calvin by David Hall from Westminster Seminary, America. Excellent summary of the life of Calvin, his influence and importance. Some lovely quotations there from people like Spurgeon and others, Dr. Lloyd Jones, John Wesley, who spoke so warmly of him, John Wesley. You see, people just don't know. And then this excellent book that that Paul Tench has mentioned, I think, to you, and if you haven't got it, full of warm spiritual counsel to his congregation. These are really lovely little books, which I think will warm your heart and perhaps give you an appetite to read the Institute. I would rather read the Institute, I have to say, than any other work of systematic theology. It's warm, it's spiritual, it's Christ-centered, it's profound. But do read the Battles edition. The translation is a much better one than the Clark one. Well, I think I've said enough. I was asking Gwyn whether to have questions, but do you want us to finish now? Is that the normal procedure?
Unless there are any questions.
I did want to say a word about the pattern of worship in Geneva, the way in which they went about the actual structuring of their Sunday worship. It's very interesting. They would begin here, the leader of the service would begin with an invocation, "Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth." And then there would be a public confession of sin by the leader on behalf of the congregation and a declaration of pardon. That would be followed by the singing of the first table of the law, first four commandments. And that would be followed by a prayer and by the singing of the second table of the law, the second six commandments. And then after that, there would be prayers, and there would be the Lord's Prayer, there would be the singing of a psalm, and the reading of the scriptures, and then Calvin would preach, and at the end of the sermon he would pray, just gathering the thoughts of the congregation together in response to the word of God. And then they would take an offering for the poor, and after that offering for the poor, there would be intercessory prayers. Not long intercessory prayers, some of them liturgical, others of them free and extemporary. And those prayers would be followed by the singing of the Apostles' Creed, by the gathering together of some words of exhortation to the congregation, very brief words of exhortation, the singing of a psalm, and then the pronouncing of the Aaronic blessing, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee and make his face to shine upon." That was the normal way of the conduct of public worship in Geneva. And Calvin himself prescribed that. He had thought it out. He believed that was the biblical pattern, and that's the pattern that they followed. Well, there were lots of other things I wanted to say, but time is short. Are there any questions?
I don't think you've named the second book.
Did I not? Sorry. Truth for All Time. It's a translation by Stuart Olliott of Calvin, A Brief Outline of the Christian Faith, written for his congregation. It's a summary, really, a brief summary of the Institute, in effect. I think it's in the bookshop. Where is Paul? I think it is, isn't it? I can't see him.
Here. They've got small blue editions.
I see. So it's a different format from that.
Yeah.
Is this, do you know this one is here?
I don't know.
Well, that's worth getting, if it's possible to get that. It's published by Presbyterian Reform Publishers.
Can I just say it to say?
Good.
Yeah.
Okay. Any other questions? That's good, because I probably don't know the answers. Shall we close? Let's close in prayer. Lord, we are indebted to you for those who have gone before us, men who have rediscovered the gospel by your grace and have proclaimed it in such a way and with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven that continents have been affected, hundreds of people converted, and even the face of Europe changed. We thank you for what you did through Martin Luther, the volcano, and through John Calvin, the supreme biblical preacher, theologian, reformer, and pastor, and the others as well. Lord, it was such a wonderful time in the history of our continent when all the things came together, when every event, it seemed, and all the changes that were taking place in Europe were favorable to that mighty work of the Holy Spirit that took place when the spark was lit and the fire began to burn. And as we look out upon Western Europe today, we see it in its decadence, its spiritual bankruptcy, and its moral degeneracy. And we cry to you, Lord, that you will come again and visit us and pour out your Spirit again and glorify the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and make him precious to people who at the moment only know his name as a swear word. We ask that you'll be merciful to us. Thank you for what you have done, what you can do. Thank you that you are the God who changes things and who can change them speedily and suddenly. And we look to you. We thank you for the continued ministry of your word. We thank you for the faithful ministry, the godly ministry, the Christ-centered ministry of your servant here. And we pray that you continue to bless the work here and lead many to know the Savior. We pray that you will help us to be good witnesses to him in the world in which we live. And above all, Lord, hide us, blot us out, but let Jesus Christ be glorified and your name honored and revered. Thank you for your love. Thank you for the memory of a man like John Calvin. But we praise you more and more for John Calvin's Savior and our Savior too. And in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we commend ourselves to you. May his grace, may your peace, may the presence and comfort of the Holy Spirit be with us all, now and evermore. Amen.